again to Job. Today we'll start in chapter 9. And just as we did last Sunday, we will kind of be moving around. Job chapter 9. There's a somewhat well-known axiom in scientific fields. I'm not a scientist. Maybe you are. I'm not. But perhaps you've heard the axiom that correlation does not equal causation. Have you heard that? Does that sound familiar? No? Correlation does not equal causation. What that means is you can have two things that correlate with one another. So there's two things that are, you know, kind of happening at the same time. But that does not mean that those two things are, that one of those things is causing the other to happen. Correlation does not equal causation. There's one, I've heard this before, kind of a silly example, but this statement that increased ice cream sales means increase in the murder rate. You ever heard that before? Well, obviously those two things are not. Ice cream is not the cause of murder. And this is the whole point of this axiom is just because you eat more ice cream or more people are eating ice cream does not equal or does not cause more people to be murdered. But maybe you see the connection in that when do most murders occur? When the weather is warmer, which also happens to be when most people eat ice cream. And so it just happens that when the weather's warmer, people are buying more ice cream, and sadly, more people are killing. And obviously, it's kind of an extreme, silly example that one does not cause the other. They might both be true at the same time, but for us to go from one saying that it causes the other is really a stretch. And of course, in science, if you were to think of this in chemistry, you know, it's very easy to get to the cause of things because when you're dealing with substances or different elements in chemistry, you can easily, you know, remove one thing and run the experiment, and then you put it back in and you can determine, okay, what impact does this particular thing have in the way that this experiment works out. And you can pull things in and out and you can observe what happens and you can make scientific connections in some of these things. But it gets more complicated when we kind of put this on the sociological level, right? Because all of a sudden now, instead of just, you know, matter and atoms and all of those things that we're dealing with, now we're dealing with people. And of course, it gets much more complex because there's a whole variety of things that are happening when people are involved. And so it gets much more difficult to make these causal connections. Well, this happened because of this other thing that happened. And I bring all this up because this is a lesson that we ought to learn as we study through the book of Job. And if you've been with us the last several weeks as we've walked through Job, no doubt you get this connection that we cannot always just instantly make the leap from, oh, I see this happening, therefore this must have caused it. Let me just remind us of where we've been in the book of Job. Again, Job is a fairly well-known story, but remember back in chapter 1, Job is God draws Satan's attention to Job. Remember that in chapter 1? The sons of God come before God, and we don't understand what exactly was occurring there, but God said, hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? He's blameless. He's righteous. In fact, there's not somebody as righteous as Job in all the earth. And Satan, trying to poke holes in what God has said, says, well, of course, Job serves you because you've blessed him. You've given him wealth and family and status and position. You take those things away, and Job will curse you. And so God gives him the liberty to take all those things away, and Satan wastes no time in doing that. His servants are either killed or kidnapped. His wealth is taken away. His cattle, his livestock, all of that is killed or captured. Even his own children, as they're gathered in one of his son's houses, the storm comes and collapses the house on them, and they're killed. And in one day, Job loses all of his earthly possessions. Everything that he had as a gift from God was gone. And yet Job maintained his righteousness. So Job ups it. He says, well, you touch his body, you take away his health, then he'll curse you. And of course, we know that God gives Satan liberty to go touch Job's body. He just makes one stipulation: you can't take his life. And of course, Satan brings upon Job and his body this sort of, what is translated in Scripture as boils, kind of a sort of skin cancer, where it just infects Job's whole body. He ends up going out and sitting outside the city and taking broken pottery and scraping his body just to find relief from this torment. Job's life was turned upside down. He had everything taken away, even his own health. And here he is in the midst of intense suffering. And of course, we've seen in recent weeks Job's friends come to seeking to provide comfort. And they come to him wanting to help him, and what are they too quick to do? They're too quick to say, Job, you're suffering. You've lost everything. This is what? This is because God is punishing you because of your sin. And they make this leap from one thing, saying, we see this happening in your life, Job. We conclude, we've made a scientific experiment, that what must have happened is you must have sinned against God. Your children must have sinned against God. Therefore, all of this has happened. And we've seen, particularly last week, we looked, kind of summarized the words of comfort, so-called, that his friends gave him, and how they made this leap from seeing Job's situation and wanting to explain what in their mind was the cause of all these things. And of course, they missed the mark. We observed that. They had no idea what was going on. But here's the key question that we still have to ask as we watch Job, as we read now, as we'll look a little bit at Job talking. Here's the question: can Job discern the character of God from the actions of God? Can Job discern what is going on in his life and discern between what he knows to be true about God and his character, and discern that from the actions that God has taken in his life? And what we'll see as we look here today at some of what Job has said, we'll probably spend some time even next week looking at some more of what Job says, because Job says a lot in this book. We see, we get a window into his heart and his soul as we see the words that he says in responding to his friends. And what we'll see is, even in just seed form, as the story is unfolded in Scripture, we see seeds of faith in Job's heart. We see Job talk far differently than we see his friends talk. We see Job cry out with a cry of faith. Job's life is a mess, and it's not surprising that Job says some of the things that he says and questioning what God is doing. Any of us would if we had gone through what Job has gone through. But what I want us to see is that Job still maintains his faith in God. And in fact, today I want us to see that as we see Job's suffering, as we see his faith in God, he exposes in three specific ways the weakness of his friends' counsel. So I want us to see today three ways that Job's righteous suffering exposes the weakness of his friends' counsel. Number one, we see that Job's suffering exposes the inadequacy of his friend's beliefs about God. His sufferings expose the inadequacy of his friend's beliefs about God, and even his own beliefs about God. They're inadequate. What these friends are saying about God is, it's inadequate. It doesn't measure up. It doesn't meet reality. In fact, I want you to look at chapter 9. Look at how Job responds. This is him responding. Again, let me just remind you of how this book unfolds. We had the historic part of it at the very beginning, the first couple chapters, and then after that, it's just basically the book is a series of speeches where his friends come and one friend will speak, and there's three cycles of speeches where one friend will speak, Job will respond. The other friend will speak, Job will respond. The third friend speaks, and Job responds, and that repeats itself two more times. And so we're going to just jump in to see Job speaking. He'll be responding to one of his friends that had just spoken before him. But really, he's responding to all of the friends in a sense. But look what he says in chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "Truly, I know that it is so." So he's responding to a friend here. In fact, the specific friend is Bildad that is speaking in chapter 8. And we looked and saw, he asked this very important question. We saw this last week in chapter 8, verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? Is not God just? Doesn't God always do what is right? The implication is, again, he's trying to make the point that, Job, you're in the wrong here. Because you're suffering, God is against you because of your sin. And Job says, "Truly, I know that it is so." And what he's speaking of is he's saying, Bildad and the other friends as well, what you're saying, I know is the truth. I know this is this system of beliefs that you have. I also, in fact, hold your beliefs. I also believe that God does not pervert justice. I also know that God is righteous. Then he follows it up in verse 2 with the question, but how can a man be in the right before God? You see, his whole desire is to be in the right before God. And here's what's driving Job's question. He's telling his friends, he's confessing to them, I know these are true. But again, let's get into Job's mind. What's the reality here? Job knows that in his particular case, it's not just so nice and clean and neat. You see, his friend's explanation is inadequate because Job's case is different. Job knows this to be the case. You see, his friends don't know that. We know that because we're reading, but we know that Job knows this is not the result of my sin before God. Now, let's be sure to know, Job does not think that he's perfect. Job's not arguing that he's sinless. In fact, we saw at the beginning of the book, he offered sacrifices regularly. Job understood the importance of offering sacrifices, a way to be cleansed of sin, to be forgiven, to have that sin covered. So Job doesn't view himself as being sinlessly perfect. But Job does know his heart. He knows that his heart is not full of sin. He's not transgressed God. He knows that these circumstances that he's facing are not the result of sin. And so his friend's counsel to him is inadequate. Job's greatest desire is to be right with God. Now, I don't want us to miss this. Job's whole desire is to be right with God. If you read through the book of Job, you notice that Job never asks to have his children back. He never asks to get all of his possessions back. He never cries out and says anything that we would probably think. You know, man, if I just had my family back, then things would be okay. Job never asks for those things back. Instead, what Job is really obsessed with is being right with God. He there's something that's changed in this relationship. God is against him, and he wants that resolved more than anything. He wants that resolved more than getting anything back that he had lost. But he sees a problem here. Look at verse 3, chapter 9. If one wished to contend with him, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded? Job sees a big problem here, and he puts it in legal imagery, legal terminology. He starts to raise this idea of contending with God, going before God and making his case to God. But he sees that as futile. One cannot answer him once in 1,000 times. God is too mighty in strength. He would just shut me down. In fact, he sees God reversing the order of creation. Look at verse 5. He who removes mountains and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun and it does not rise, who seals up the stars. What is Job doing? He's testifying to the fact that this God, who then he goes on to describe works of his creation, of stretching out the heavens, of setting these constellations in place, the same God is reversing that. He's shaking the earth. The pillars tremble. The pillars are, in Scripture, a form of support and strength. And God is destroying all of that. This God of creation is now reversing all of that. He's destroying everything. Job continues to go on and say, God is invisible and can't be found. Look at verse 11. Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him, what are you doing? It's like Job is saying, God who used to be so close to him now seems so distant. Isn't that how it goes when we're enduring difficult circumstances in our life? Doesn't our perception of God's relationship to us often almost do a 180? I mean, one day we can feel like God is right there with us, and we have this intimate connection with him. Then all of a sudden, difficulty comes in our life, and things aren't going our way, and we feel like we're cut off from him. It's like he's not hearing our prayers. It's like he's not seeing what's going on with me. He no longer cares about me. Isn't that where our mind goes? The same place Job is crying out. He's passing by. I mean, he's passing right by me, and I can't even see him. Look at what he says in verse 21. He confesses, I am blameless. He recognizes, this is not a result of my sin. I'm blameless. I regard not myself. I loathe my life. It is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of his judges. If it is not he, who then is it? What's he saying here? He's basically saying God is getting all of this wrong. He's punishing the innocent. You see, his friends were saying the opposite. They were saying, well, you know, God only judges the wicked. He blesses the innocent. They tell him that if you were right with God, you would have all things. You would have abundant blessing. It's those that are wicked that face judgment and destruction. But here Job is saying, no, God is, he's destroying, verse 22, he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. What I want us to see, though, is that in all of this, all of these statements, and all the statements Job makes, he never once disconnects what's going on in his life from the work of God. It's important for us to remember that Job maintains his belief in God's sovereign rule over all things. Remember back at the beginning of the book when he tells his wife, "Shall we not receive from God both good and evil?" Job recognized that it's not just the good things that come from God, it's all things in our life are from the hand of God. This is important for us to remember because however painful it is, Job says it must be the Lord's doing. Whatever, however painful, however difficult it is for me to wrap my mind around, this must be the Lord's doing. This is important for us to remember because it's easy for us when things are going well to see that as the hand of God in our life, right? I mean, how often do we experience blessing and we cry out, you know, isn't God good? He provided me with some blessing. And it's in times of blessing we're very quick, and rightly so, to praise the goodness of God. But then when all of that changes, our own perception of who God is changes. We see difficult circumstances as, you know, coming from, this is a satanic attack. This is just the work of human sin that's at work here. We fail to still recognize that God is good. Now, of course, Satan had a hand in Job's circumstances, but as we saw at the beginning of the book, Satan did that with, in a sense, the blessing of God. God told him, go do this. God gave him free rein to go touch Job's family, to go touch his body. None of that was apart from the control of God in Job's life. And in all of these statements, Job maintains his belief that all of this is from the hand of God. He's not yet able to wrap his mind around how this is possible. But even in these cries of despair, there still is a cry of hope and faith. Look how Job responds in faith. Look at verse 27. He recognizes here later in chapter 9 the futility of other methods of getting past this. Look at verse 27. It says, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and be of good cheer. I become afraid of all my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? He says there, particularly verse 27, if I were to say I forget my complaint, maybe I'll just try putting a happy face on this. And isn't this the way that many of us are tempted to try to get through difficulty? Let's look at the positive side of this. Let's just, you know, kind of try to fight through this and put on our best face. Job recognizes that's not going to work. That's not going to do me any good. It's not going to do me any good to just kind of close my eyes to what's going on and just pretend like things are fine. He also says in verse 29, or verse 30 rather, if I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Job says not even a ritual cleansing will work. That's not what all this is about. Job understands that what's going on here is not just something that he can now cleanse himself and be right with God. Something bigger and deeper is at work. And this is the inadequacy of Job's friend's system. Look at how Job sums it up here in chapter 9, verse 32. This is the essence of what Job is saying. For he is not a man, that is God, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. Again, he's talking in this legal imagery. Verse 33, there is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself. Job comes to the realization that he needs an arbiter. He needs a mediator. He needs somebody. He can't take his case before God. He's going to just be demolished in court. He needs a mediator, an arbiter to stand between. I love the way it says there, to lay his hands on us both. The implication is this is going to be a fair case. He's going to lay his hands on us both, make sure this is done fairly. Job needs an arbiter before God, and even here we see the seeds of gospel hope, do we not? Because as we move through the story of Scripture, we find that this is actually the greatest need for all of us, is to have an arbiter between us and God. Again, this is the inadequacy of Job's friend's system. It makes no, there's no room for an arbiter. And as we watch the story unfold, as God unfolds it to us in His Word, we see that all of us have this need that Job had of an arbiter, a mediator. And one that is fulfilled, as 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us, that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And as we read Job's experience, we see him cry out for someone to arbitrate between him and God. We're able to see with now eyes of faith looking back on what God has provided in Jesus Christ as our arbiter, our greatest, meeting our greatest need. So that we, unlike Job, we are not forced to sit and feel as though God is hostile against us. Because we have an arbiter that has laid his hands on us both, that has reconciled us with God. You see, Job's friends' beliefs about God were inadequate. They made no room for this arbiter. And I'm amazed at what Job is saying here, even as this faith, whatever level of faith he had, whatever understanding he had of God and the gospel. I mean, Job is written way early. I don't know what he knew about any of that. But even here, he is crying out for a mediator, an arbiter. And in his suffering, he exposes, because he is blameless, there's got to be another explanation for this. He exposes the inadequacy of his friend's belief about God. Secondly, Job's sufferings expose the simplicity of his friend's beliefs about God. Job's circumstances, his sufferings, and the words that he says expose the simplicity of his friend's beliefs about God. Turn over to chapter 12. Job viewed his friend's beliefs, his friend's counsel, as being too simplistic. It was just too neat. They seemed to have it all figured out. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about, you know, if you color a picture, you know, what do we consider to be neat? Well, don't we when you're coloring a picture, isn't the goal to just kind of color a nice picture where you stay in the lines? It's just perfect, right? I mean, isn't that what we define as a good coloring job? You know, as we try to, you know, train our children to color, you know, when they're young, it's just kind of scribbles, and then as they get older, they're able to stay in the lines and color a nice, neat picture. But actually, isn't there some value as then artists even grow more in their skill to paint or draw or color where it's not necessarily nice, neat lines everywhere, but it's more of an abstract picture where some of those edges are blurred a little bit, and there's beauty in that kind of art as well, right? I mean, there's value in both of these. And Job is kind of exposing this system of his friend's beliefs as just kind of being too neatly packaged. It's colored in the lines a little too neatly. There's no room in their ideas of God for any sort of blurred edges. What I don't mean when I talk about God and blurred edges, I'm not saying that, you know, somehow there's not, I'm not talking in terms of, you know, right and wrong, and somehow what God has revealed is blurry. No, God has clearly revealed what is right and what is wrong. That's not the blurred edges I'm talking about here. Rather, what I'm talking about is their ideas of how God works were nicely colored in based on their own understanding, a finite human understanding. But look what Job says in chapter 12. He says, I'll begin reading in verse 2. He says, "No doubt you are the people." I love this. See, Job's friends are kind of, they're a little rude with him. We saw that last week. Job's going to get right back to him here a bit sarcastically. "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." And I'm glad that you're here because you are the source of wisdom. Once you're gone, well then, you know, wisdom is going to be gone. "But I have understanding as well as you." I have some wisdom as well. "I'm not inferior to you. Who does not know such things as these? I am a laughing stock to my friends. I who called to God and he answered me. A just and blameless man am a laughing stock." Look what he says in verse 5 then. "In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. It is ready for those whose feet slip." You see what he says there at the beginning of verse 5? Is the thought of one who is at ease. In the thought of one who is at ease, there is contempt for misfortune. See what Job is saying? He's saying when everything is at ease, talking to his friends basically, you know, and even talking to about himself maybe prior to this, it's easy for those who are at ease to have contempt for misfortune. In other words, it's easy for you, friends, to clearly explain what's going on in my misfortune when you're at ease. It's easy for you to lob these, you know, Bible truths, so to speak, at me when you're sitting there comfortably at ease. But Job is exposing that your ideas are too simplistic. You see, Job's friends had no category for a God with a little bit of coloring outside the lines, or it wasn't just so neatly understood. Look at verse 12, or verse 13 of chapter 12. "With God are wisdom and might. He has counsel and understanding. If he tears down, none can rebuild. If he shuts a man in, none can open. If he withholds the waters, they dry up. If he sends them out, they overwhelm the land. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The deceived and the deceiver are his. He leads counselors away stripped, and judges he makes fools. He looses the bonds of kings and binds a waistcloth on their hips. He leads priests away stripped and overthrows the mighty. He deprives the speech of those who are trusted and takes away the discernment of the elders. He pours contempt on princes and loosens the belt of the strong. He uncovers the deeps out of darkness and brings deep darkness to light. He makes nations great and he destroys them. He enlarges nations and leads them away. He takes away understanding from the chiefs of the people of the earth and makes them wander in a trackless waste. They grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man." You see what Job is describing here? He's describing a God that brings destruction. It's a God who creates chaos and disorder. He raises up kingdoms and then sends in other kingdoms to take them over, and all of a sudden the world's a mess because you have all of these battling countries. He speaks of withholding waters and the land drying up. If he sends out the waters, they overwhelm the land. He's speaking of a God who is in control of weather-related disasters. This is a God that was kind of outside his friends' ideas of what God was like. In fact, if you look up Isaiah 45:7. God describes, I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And what Isaiah testifies there is the same thing Job is testifying to his friends, that there are works of God that are outside of our neatly boxed definitions. God does things that are outside of our ability to perfectly contain why he's doing them. I asked one question I asked last week as we considered his friends talking. I asked the question, you know, sometimes God works in mysterious ways. Sometimes his ways are a mystery to us. And I asked the question, are we okay with a God who is sometimes mysterious? And Job here is testifying that God is mysterious. And he says that his friend's system was too simplistic. If you flip over to chapter 13, he says in verse 4, as for you, you whitewash with lies. Their counsel is basically just like throwing a fresh coat of paint over something. Have you ever tried to do that? Maybe you're selling a home. You just want to, let's put a fresh coat of paint on everything, make it look fresh. Well, you're not really, especially if there's an underlying problem. You know, covering it with a fresh coat of paint is only going to go so far. Eventually, I mean, maybe it goes far enough to sell the house, but eventually that problem is going to manifest itself. And all of a sudden, the fresh coat of paint isn't just, it's not enough to cover what's there. Job is telling his friends, you're just trying to slap a fresh coat of paint over something. He goes on to call them worthless physicians. Your physicians, the care that you're offering is worthless. And he goes on to continue to seek an audience with God. He's done with his friends' simplistic beliefs. He wants to go to God. And we see in chapter 13, Job take upon this, recognizing this is a dangerous thing to go before God. And we have this great verse in verse 15. I'll begin reading in verse 13. He says, let me have silence and I will speak, and let come on me what may. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face. This will be my salvation, that the godless shall not come before him. Again, Job cries out in faith and is imagining really in seed form what we understand in more full picture as to be our gospel hope. What Job hints at here is the strong roots of stability that you and I need in order to endure suffering. As we move over to chapter 14, we're going to see it as Job then begins contemplating death. And he recognizes that death comes on all of us. If you were to read, I'm not going to take time to read it, but you read the first 12 verses of chapter 14, and he's talking about the fact that all of us are going to die. We're like a tree that is cut down, will not sprout again. But then he takes that reality that we will all die, and then he raises some very interesting questions, especially in light of what special revelation he lacked. In fact, he really had no special revelation. He had no Bible. He had a very limited understanding of God as compared to us. But in verses 13 through 17, he cries out to God, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Look at verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service I would wait till my renewal should come. You would call and I would answer you. You would long for the work of your hands. For then you would number my steps. You would not keep watch over my sin. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and you would cover over my iniquity. And look at what Job is talking about here. He's talking about the hope of resurrection. You know, if I go to Sheol, which the Old Testament image of just going to the grave, will I live again? If a man dies, shall he live again? And he speaks of having his transgressions sealed up in a bag and having his iniquity covered. And we hear Job really just kind of crying out and really with these questions of not understanding what's going on. But we see a richness in what Job is drawing our attention to. That we understand now on this side of the work of Christ that this actually is our greatest hope. That this fact that there is a resurrection. That our sins can be covered and atoned for. That this is the essence of our gospel hope. I read earlier from Philippians chapter 3 where Paul talked about wanting to experience the power of Christ's resurrection. Even connecting it to sharing in Christ's sufferings. Paul recognized there's a connection between serving Christ and enjoying the benefits of Christ, but also sharing in his suffering. We're able to have more of a gospel-informed view of our suffering. Turn quickly over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to read this passage for us quickly. Because this is really where Job's friends had no concept of a resurrection, no concept of what God would ultimately do for his people. And Job, even in just the little cries of his heart, is just hoping for a resurrection. And Paul, as he's writing in 2 Corinthians 4, the end of that chapter, verse 16, this is our great hope as we walk through suffering, is it not? So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Isn't that true of Job? Isn't he in some ways the epitome of an outer self wasting away? Don't we feel that in our own bodies, in our own lives? Our outer self is wasting away. What does Paul say? Although our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I mean, there is so much there. But we see, this is kind of the flower of Job's seed of faith. We see Paul express it in much fuller terms. And this is the roots of our stability in difficulty is the fact that this is, as Paul describes it, light momentary affliction. I mean, we can even walk through what Job walked through, and I mean, it takes faith, right, to call that light momentary affliction. But it's that because of the hope of the resurrection, the hope that this is just transient. This is not the end. The end is a fuller experience of joy in the presence of our God and our Father and our Savior. And that is a weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is what we look forward to. This is what we look for. We're able to echo Job and we look beyond the circumstance. We see that there is something far better that is in store for us in the future. That's not going to fix everything right now, but it gives us a hope. It gives us something to live for. But Job's friends had no, their beliefs were too simplistic to even grasp any measure of this hope that Job had. And finally, very quickly, third, Job's sufferings exposes the selfishness of his friends. chapter 16, Job talks about, calls them, "They're miserable comforters, are you all?" And he says this kind of, oh, we saw this before in another week, where your wisdom is just a dry desert. There's nothing to sustain me. You're miserable comforters. But what is Job's desire? Job's desire is to do what they're trying to do. Verse 4, I also could speak as you do if you were in my place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. He's wanting to, he says, I want to be a comforter too. But I'm, you know, the shoe's on the other foot right now. What another reminder that it is through, is it not, our endurance of trial, our endurance of suffering, that we are then able to comfort others, to help others. Remember, chapter 12, verse 5, when Job says, it's really easy for you to throw all these truths at me when you're not dealing with what I'm dealing with. But is it not more powerful and useful to have somebody that knows what we're walking through? That can come alongside, and they're not just giving us spiritual wisdom because they read it in the book, but they understand and they've lived it. They've had their heart and life changed by it. They're not just giving a scripture verse on a coffee mug, but this is real life for them. And Job's friends have demonstrated a selfishness. They just want their wisdom to be known. And we know that it is through our own walking through difficulty that we are better equipped to help one another. So we can look at our suffering and look at our difficulty, and we have such a fuller understanding of what God is like and how he works than Job did, and I'm thankful for that. We can walk through difficulty knowing that there is joy on the other end that might not come until we're in the Lord's presence, but that there's joy that awaits us, and there's also right now the ability that we have to comfort one another, as Paul writes also in 2 Corinthians in chapter 1. We're able to comfort with the comfort that we ourselves have been comforted with. You see, it's only through our walking through difficulty and finding God to be faithful, trustworthy, and finding comfort in him that then we are able to take that and invest that in other people's lives. To walk with them through it, understanding. Maybe the circumstances isn't exactly the same, but we understand what it's like to have these questions about who God is and what he's doing. We're able to walk with one another through difficult circumstances. There's value in all of this. And what Job does and what he demonstrates is that he's walking through this, yes, with a lot of questions, but also with faith. Not knowing all the answers, but he knows that all the answers are found in the Lord. He's asking the questions, but he's asking them to the right person. And that's the same thing that you and I need to do. We have a lot of questions. We will have a lot of questions, but we need to know who to take those questions to. And that's what Job gets right. Even in all of the confusion, he takes his questions to the Lord and finds him to be faithful, just as you and I will as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. As we read through Job's story, I marvel at how much faith he had with as little information as he had. Thank you that you have given us much more information. Even as we just read Job's story, we are given more information than he has. And though we will have questions, our prayers that we, like Job, would cry out in faith. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ, who is our arbiter, who is the mediator between us and a holy God. And he has laid his hands on us both. He has bridged that gap for us. And in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, he has earned for us eternal life. And we anticipate the joy that awaits us. That though our lives right now might be filled with trouble and lots of unanswered questions, our prayer is that you would sustain us by your grace, through your Spirit who indwells us, that our hearts would cry out in faith, seeking the sustaining grace that comes only through Christ. Pray that we would be useful vessels of comfort and counsel to one another, even as you train us through the circumstances of our lives. You are equipping us so that we will be enabled to help one another and encourage one another. Thank you for this ministry. Thank you for the comfort that we have been comforted with. May we take that and use it and comfort others. We pray all of these things that Jesus might be exalted through our lives as we reflect his character as we walk through difficulty and help others do the same. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen.